I thought I'd, this is the last in the series on Acts, our eighth and last message, The Divine Conquest. We titled this To Rome and Beyond, and so I thought that I'd use this occasion to use a pulpit, just to prove that it can be used, that I know once in a while how to lean on it, and actually wore a tie. Although I've completely forgotten what the purpose of it is. I'd like to hear from anybody else who wears a tie if they can come up with any rational explanation for the silly thing. Witnessing, well, warring and winning are the three W's that I'd like to deal with this morning. We have only touched on parts of Acts very lightly through the last eight sessions. And it's such a wonderful book. It's so full of the acts, not of the apostles so much, but the acts of the Holy Spirit, or as John Stott and others put, the acts of the people of God, or the acts rather of Jesus Christ, through the people of God by the Holy Spirit. So just to refresh our memories and impress on us the importance of witnessing, let's just turn to Acts 1, where we'll remain briefly before we move on to warring. The Lord Jesus, as we will recall, has been crucified in Jerusalem. On the third day, he was physically, bodily, resurrected from the dead. And for 40 days, he appeared to those who followed him. And Luke, in writing the first account here of first chapter, gives us some insight as to some of the things that happened. And we'll see in verse 4 that on one occasion, could you just turn this down a bit, please? On one occasion, while he was eating with them, the disciples, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift promised by my Father, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." And the preposition is translated in the New International as with, but perhaps more appropriately would be the word in. It's the preposition en in the original language. We see here that they had to wait, which would tell us that they were not equipped, they were not competent to go out as they were to accomplish the evangelizing of the world, to accomplish the divine conquest. So if we expect to go out and witness without the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be totally unequipped, incompetent to do what God has asked us to do. So we see in verse 8, that you, the disciples, you, the people of God, actually, by extension, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we have focused on verse 8 frequently during this series, showing that it's His people who are empowered by His Spirit to accomplish His purpose. So, His power through His people for His purpose, which is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to simply speak about what you have seen and heard and experienced in your life of Jesus Christ. We see beyond that that it's actually Jesus Christ who is the one who is speaking through the Holy Spirit, which empowers His people for His purpose of reaching the world. So that's why on the outside of the rectangular box there we have Jesus Christ, who is actually acting through the Spirit-empowered believer, the Spirit-empowered body of Christ, to reach the world. So that we should be, when we speak, speaking Christ. When we act, we should be acting or living Christ. So here we have the continued conquest of human hearts as the power of God works through the people of God
to accomplish the purpose of God. There was one more slide where we see that every person who is confronted lovingly with the person of Jesus Christ through our lives has to respond. And they respond in one of two ways. Either they respond in giving their allegiance to Jesus Christ, that's the green line along the top, or they reject Jesus Christ. They will not respond and give their allegiance to Him. That's the red line underneath. So we see that every person who is lovingly confronted by the power of the Spirit through our lives with the person of Jesus Christ will respond in one way or the other. Now that's witnessing. That's what we are to be doing. That's what we are. Now I'd like to move on to warring, which might sound like a too militaristic for our generation, but it's a biblical concept. I want to start by, first of all, indicating that we have seen numerous times through the book of Acts, and really the focus of a large portion of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. Now, the concept of kingdom may be a little foreign to us because we're used to more democratic rule. But a kingdom is a people that are ruled by a king. It's as simple as that. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that after the suffering of Jesus, He showed Himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about, what? The kingdom of God. The rule of God in the lives of men and women. Acts 8 verse 12, when Philip goes out into Samaria, and he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, they believed Philip as he preached the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. The rule of God in the lives of men and women. And the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. In Acts 19, verse 8, we read that Paul entered the synagogue, the place where Jewish people came together to be taught, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about what? The kingdom of God. The rule of Yahweh. The rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of men and women. And right in the very last verse of the book of Acts, Acts 28, verse 31, we read that as Paul is in Rome, and we'll come to that later, he boldly and without hindrance preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's about a king. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about people who have given their allegiance to this king. We call them Christians. And it's about the rule of God in a person's life who has given his or her allegiance to Jesus Christ. In that case, you bring, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ into every situation in which you live. If you are yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with His Spirit, then you bring Jesus Christ to the workplace in which you work, the family in which you live, the school in which you are taught or in which you're teaching. Every single place that you go as a Spirit-filled follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you bring the kingdom of God to that situation. And in doing so, you are witness to Jesus Christ. Now, opposed to that, we have what I'll call, for our intents and purposes here, the kingdom of darkness. And that is ruled over by Satan, or by the devil. The word Satan actually is simply the word the adversary. The word devil is the word a slanderer or accuser. And perhaps one of his best tools in his armory is to get people convinced that he is just a figment of imagination, a fictitious character. But Scripture teaches us that there is a real personal evil being opposed to the purposes of God called Satan or the devil. He is to be feared as a serpent, more to be feared as a roaring lion, and most to be feared as an angel of light, because he can appear deceptively as an angel of light, Paul tells us in the Corinthian letters. It's the power of darkness. It's the complete antithesis of the kingdom of God. It's the power of darkness
working through the people of darkness to accomplish the purposes of darkness. It governs people's lives and keeps them enslaved to sin and to lifestyles which are opposed to God, and a life which leads ultimately to death. Now we have these two kingdoms. And if we go through the book of Acts and we don't touch on the conflict between these two kingdoms, then we've missed a large portion of what we call spiritual warfare. So when these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and I'll just call it that, the reign of God as opposed to the reign of Satan, come into conflict, that's what we're going to look at a bit today, this warfare. I'll touch on this because I think it's important. I think we've bought into the concept that everything's just fine. I'm going to read a little portion written by the Apostle Paul about spiritual warfare in his letter to Christians in the city of Ephesus. And you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, I'll go over this very rapidly, and I'll just focus on one or two points. But I want to show you that it was very clearly an important issue in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He says, near the end of his letter to these Ephesian Christians, he says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's one of our key verses, and I would like to read that again. Verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, some people have misunderstood me on this point. Our struggle is not against the laws of Canada. Our struggles are not against our unsaved neighbors. Our struggles are not against governments reigned over by humans. They are simply the people that manifest the real power. In the same way that the battle is not against us as Christians, but it's against our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the power that resides, if you will, through us. The conflict is not between me and my neighbor who doesn't yet know Jesus. The conflict is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemy of souls. And yes, it is played out through human interaction. But let us never lose sight of the fact that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let us not miss that point. Then he goes on, and I'll go through this quickly, an Old Testament theme. This is not Roman armor that we're talking about here. This is the warrior of Yahweh from Isaiah 59. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Rhema, the spoken Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions." Look at the reference now to the word prayer here. "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." This would lead me to believe that the battleground is on our knees. And as we gain the victory in prayer, as one old scholar put it, as we gain the victory in the place of prayer, we rise up and go into the world to claim the victory. That is what spiritual warfare is about. I'd like to go through Acts now and just touch on a few glimpses of this warfare that we see acted out through various people. In Acts chapter 5, we see a situation where there are many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ who are not residents of Jerusalem. And so as they overstay their plans, they run out of money and they start to get hungry. They need places to live. And so the Christians who are resident there in the city begin to sell their assets, including their properties, and taking their assets and putting it into the pool, if you will, for the apostles to distribute to the needs of other Christians. One couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sell a piece of property for such and such. And they then, deceitfully, presuming that everybody will think they're really good, give a certain amount of that money, leading people to believe it's everything, but it isn't. They're deceitful. Now, we would say, on the level of our human relationships, it's money. And yeah, they've got a little trouble with telling the truth. But Peter puts it in the context of the conflict of spiritual warfare. And look at the words he uses of them in chapter 5, verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" And we see that a Christian, because Ananias and Sapphira were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at this point in their life it would be very evident that they weren't yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were yielding to that sinful nature, which is an ally of the enemy. They were not filled with the Spirit. And therefore, Satan was enabled to empower their lives in the everyday issues of how we use our money and how we use our tongue. The spiritual warfare, the conflict, is at the level of the Christian's everyday life on such mundane things as speaking and spending. And if we are not yielded to the Holy Spirit, if we are not filled with Him, and allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be expressed in our lives, that emptiness will be taken advantage of by the enemy, and a Christian can be directed, oppressed, and used to fulfill purposes which are against God. My brother, my sister, we must always be yielded to Christ. We are called upon always to be filled with His Holy Spirit. This is not 2 hours on a Sunday morning. This is a life which is 24/7. So that we can take the rule of God into every environment into which we walk and live and work and learn and eat and play. We are Christ, if you will, as the Spirit lives Him through us. Then we go on to chapter 13. We would be inclined to say, in a situation like this, there's a difference of opinion. You can believe what you like to believe, and I'll believe what I like to believe. Paul, or then he was called Saul, and his good buddy, Barnabas, were in the island of Cyprus, and they had an audience with the governor of that land, a Roman governor called Sergius Paulus. And they were leading him to Christ by the proclamation of the good news. And a man named Eliamus came in there, and he tried to draw away Sergius Paulus from the gospel of Christ. In fact, we find in chapter 13, verse 8, it's put in these words, "Eliamus the sorcerer," for that is what his name means, "opposed them," opposed the Christians who were communicating the gospel, "and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith." Verse 9, Paul puts it in the context of spiritual warfare, into the conflict. He says, "Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Eliamus and said,
this man did not take Dale Carnegie's course in how to win friends and influence others.
You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And I'm sure that's just a summary of what he said to this man, as he then, by the power of the Spirit, struck this man blind. Those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ are opposed to God and doing the enemy's work. And so this laissez-faire idea that we might have that, oh, it really doesn't matter, should be brought home to us that this is the conflict we are called to fight. In chapter 16, we see a young girl who's following Paul and Silas around the city of Philippi. She was shouting after them. We see that in verse 16, that she was a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She was used as a two-legged fortune cookie. And she made money for her masters. And through the spirit, which was not of God, through the spirit that possessed this young slave girl, she followed Paul around, and you can almost hear the mockery, the sarcasm perhaps that oozed out. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. I mean, her words, in a way, were right. But the spirit was all wrong. She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, didn't say to the girl, he said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. It wasn't a case of a young girl saying whatever she wanted about these men. Paul raises it and shows us where the conflict is between the Lord Jesus Christ and between this Spirit that dwelt in this young girl. People say this is not possible. It's a psychiatric problem. Perhaps there is more issues in our world of a psychiatric nature that are caused by demonism than we're ready to admit. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. And I want to show you what happens. What one of the strategies of the enemies of God are, the kingdom of darkness are, when they run into the conflict with the kingdom of God. What they do is they try to dumb down the spiritual conflict to the level of legalism, to the law, the courts. They try to dumb down the issue to legislation. They try to dumb down the whole issue to picketing on the street. They try to take us away from the center focus, which is the spiritual warfare, and bring us into the realms of courts and legislation and picketing. I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. I'm saying that the real battle does not lie there. And so we see what they did. Here is a demon cast out of a young girl. Very spiritual warfare there. And how do they put it? In verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar." In other words, they're doing something which is contrary to the public peace and good order. "By advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They're doing something which is unlawful. They're messing up the peace of our city. I'll bring that into 21st century Canada. If you're found to be proclaiming the word of God, you're going to get called up on the carpet in the next few years. If we're bold enough to proclaim the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will suffer in years to come in good old Canada. We'll hear words that are not too unlike the words we just heard in Philippi when they say something like this: "These Christians are advocating customs which are unacceptable to a pluralistic and tolerant Canadian society." We're already hearing words like that. You see how the people that are opposed to the kingdom of God take us away, take our focus away from the spiritual conflict to focus it on other things, like governments and laws and such like. I want to show you in a moment what his strategy for the kingdom of God is. So, just to make it very clear here that I'm not against being a lawyer. After all, I spent 27 years of my life being one of those guys. I'm not against having Christians in politics. I'm not against standing on a street corner and perhaps for the right reasons, demonstrating a stand for righteousness in a very public way. What I'm saying is that is not where the battle really lies. That may be an expression of part of the conflict, but that's not where the conflict is. It may involve the use of money, but as Paul says, it is not a struggle against flesh and blood. It may involve Roman or Canadian laws, but it's really against the powers of the dark world. It may involve politics and legislation, but really it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Have I got the point across there? Please don't say I'm against lawyers or against Christian politicians. But I want to make it abundantly clear, the conflict does not lie there. The conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly realms. We need to shift our thinking. We need to realize that we should not be satisfied with the way we see conflict as a Christian today. In fact, I think we're largely ignorant of spiritual conflict today. Let's go to winning then. And I want to perhaps go into the area, the last third of the book that we haven't touched on yet in our series, in chapter 21. Paul has gone to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Jerusalem, and he's found himself in the temple again. And when people realize this is Paul, the person who preaches against, they say, the temple, they allege trespass of property, and they start a riot. When the whole city was aroused, in verse 30, the people came running from all directions. The spiritual conflict had been dumbed down or reduced to trespass of property. And we see the reaction of those who are opposed to the kingdom of God is often violent. It should never be violent on the part of a Christian. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, good rational approach to trying to win an argument, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd where the rioters saw the... When they saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. Good to know that they've got a unified voice. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, and you'll recognize this from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, "Away with him." The same reaction against Paul, the follower of Jesus Christ, as was thrown at Jesus Christ. And Jesus warns us of that, does he not? If they accepted me, they will accept you. If they do not accept me, they will not accept you. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we do not suffer persecution, I guess the question is, are we living godly in Christ Jesus? So that was the reaction of those opposed to the kingdom of God.
He's then pulled up on the carpet in front of the ruling council of Israel called the Sanhedrin. And Paul is not satisfied with arguing his case at the level they want to argue it at, trespass of property, or breaking a Roman law, or whatever they might have dumbed it down to. But what he does is he goes the other way. He brings it back to the conflict. He reminds them of the spiritual warfare that's going on. And in chapter 23, verse 1, Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin. And if you go down to verse 6, we find the conclusion of his argument. My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now here he is. He brings the conflict home. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. He brings it right back to a core issue of the kingdom of God. And that's where he's willing to have the argument. That's where he's willing to suffer. That's where he's willing to give all his worldly goods. That's where he's willing eventually to give his life. We see that he is in chains. He's then sent to the administrative center in Caesarea. Paul is going to be imprisoned for many years from this point onwards. As one man named Maltby says that Christ promised his followers a number of things. One, that they would be ridiculously happy. And the other, that they would always be in trouble. So, anyway. As we go down a little farther here, we see that at chapter 24, verse 13, he comes before the Roman procurator or governor named Felix. And he is before Felix, and he's trying to, on the basis of the Roman judicial system, find out what the issue is. But Paul, not satisfied, leaving the issue at the level of Roman jurisprudence. He wants to bring it to the level of the conflict, the spiritual warfare issue, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we should do when we're in circumstances like this. Look for the opportunity to bring Christ into the conflict, because that is where the conflict really lives. Chapter 24, verse 13 to 15. I'll just read these quickly. Are they there? Yes. They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. In other words, the Jewish claim is full of hot air. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers. He brings it right to God. As a follower of the way, which they call a sect, I believe everything that agrees with the law, and that is written in the prophets. He brings it to the Old Testament scriptures. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He brings it right to core issues of the kingdom. And even if we're in the courts of our land, even if we lose the case, we should always argue the core issues of the gospel. That's where the conflict resides. But look how this ends. In his audience before Felix in verse 21, the last part of that verse, as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. This is the real issue, noble Felix. And then Felix was well acquainted with the way adjourned. He didn't want to go any farther. Chapter 26, we find that he is now in an audience with King Agrippa, who is the token king of the Herod family that is put over a region of Palestine. And we see that Paul, again, is not satisfied with arguing mundane things about laws. He'll argue them, but he wants to eventually end up with raising it to the issue of the conflict where the spiritual warfare resides. In chapter 26, verses 6 to 8, he says, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the real issue, Agrippa. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me, not because of trespass property. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?
the core issue, he comes back to again. And as he begins, this fellow is good. As he is being examined by Agrippa, somehow he subtly turned it around to a gospel preach, and Agrippa's the audience. Verse 28, Agrippa finally sees what's going on, and he says to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Amazing. He is raised in whatever environment he has raised the issue right back to the conflict of the kingdoms. This is what the kingdom of God, this is what the rule of God in a person's life is like. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. King Agrippa, let me introduce you to King Jesus. Now bow. Chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. We just dealt with that. He turned it into an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Now, very quickly, we see that Paul, through a number of, a terrible tour of the Mediterranean Sea, finally ends up after being shipwrecked, and he comes to Italy by ship. And as I read through this the last time, I thought, you know, this is like the journey that a conquering general would take as he approaches Rome. This fellow's not approaching as someone cowed by the glory of Rome. This is somebody coming as an ambassador to Rome to tell him about the glory of God. And as he goes there with his entourage of Roman soldiers, I don't see them as guards for a prisoner. I see them as honor guards for an ambassador as he approaches Rome. Look at this here. In chapter 28, we sailed and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. I think that's how you pronounce it. If you can do better, go ahead. There were found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. I mean, they were even stopping when they wanted to stop, as they made their leisurely way to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now again, I don't know whether, I suppose they intended to keep Paul under house arrest, but I think they supplied him with a man from the Praetorium as an honor guard. He begins to preach to people in the city of Rome. And we see at the end, in verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. What did he talk about? Verse 31, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the core of the kingdom of God. His power, working through his people, to accomplish his purpose, the divine conquest. It's almost as if Acts doesn't really end. I get the impression that the story's only started in Acts 28. And as we go down century by century by century, we see the power of God working through the people of God to accomplish the purpose of God. I'd like to end with a quotation from the concluding remarks of John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, the Spirit, the Church, and the World. And I've only given the last sentence, I think, for the PowerPoint, but let me read a few sentences before that. Paul had fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. Now the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, and our generation must step into his shoes and continue the work. Just as Luke's gospel ended with the prospect of a mission to the nations, so the Acts ends with the prospect of a mission radiating out from Rome to the world. Luke's description of Paul preaching with boldness and without hindrance symbolizes a wide open door through which we, in our day, have to pass. And John Stott concludes with this sentence, "The Acts of the Apostles have long ago finished, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus, you and me, will continue until the end of the world, and their words will spread to the ends of the earth."
my brother, my sister. The divine conquest continues, and we're part of that. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we consider the divine conquest and the conflict between your kingdom and the kingdom of darkness, make us ever mindful that the conflict into which we have been called as Christians is not against other human beings. It's not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly realms. Father, we pray that you would make us aware of the need, and that we might avail ourselves of the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that we might be the people of God manifesting Christ to a world in desperate need. Take the words of Scripture, put them into our minds and into our hearts, so that they might direct our lives for your glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.